Wonderful words to finish a hymn. Now, because of the heat in the last few weeks, I've been told, well, all our staff have been told that we're allowed to wear a shirt, tailored shorts, some socks, and we're allowed to, well, obviously socks, and some trainers. We wear socks on a normal basis as well, but that's by the by. And I'd run out of shirts and shorts, so I went and bought a couple of shirts and a couple of shorts, and I bought this lovely cream shirt, which goes with one of those pairs of shorts, and I've worn it three times, and in all three times it's had to be washed because I've got chocolate on it. First couple of times it was an ice cream. I'd bitten into the ice cream, and the ice cream had fallen. I hadn't spotted it, and the ice cream melted on my body, and there I had that chocolate stain. And I got given I got to pretty much the end of the day. This was Thursday. I'd been given a box of Lindt chocolates by one of my students, and they'd obviously melted, but I didn't think they'd melt. And I undid one of the wrappers and I put it in my mouth. And as it went into my mouth, I could feel it getting melted and melted, and it's dropped all the way down the shirt, and the shirt's still got a mark on it. But aren't we glad for washing machines and those things that can clean and can completely wash away any marks? But also, I would like to bring this analogy to you as well, that an important ideology that is ever present when working with people, particularly those, I'm thinking more of my job and of course others' jobs of working in a school, and obviously those that have a caring role over other people. And the ideology that is so important is that every new occasion begins with a clean slate. Every new lesson that a child comes into, in a school sense, every new lesson has to be treated as the first lesson. No matter how much their bad reputation is proved by their behavior, each and every lesson is a clean slate. Each and every lesson is a clean slate. And the idea that Paul brings about in the verses that I want to bring to your attention, Colossians 2 verses 13 to 15, it mentions just this, the slate being made clean by Christ for the sinner. And these three verses, if you scan over them quickly, you will see that there is no full stop in verses 13 and 14, but there is a full stop at the end of verse 15. Quite simply, here as Paul does in other places, in fact, he does it in Colossians 1 as well, Paul writes the gospel in one sentence. And that's what I'd like to bring to you, a slightly smaller sentence than the one in Colossians 1. But this is right here, Colossians 2, 13 to 15, the gospel in one sentence. And the book of Colossians as a whole, it points heavily towards Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, as all scripture does. All scripture points towards Christ, but it's very, very clear throughout the book of Colossians who Paul is talking about. Chapter 1 talks about how all things were created by him and for him. In him, all things consist. He is before all things. We have Christ being the head of the church, being the one by whom it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And then in chapter 3, in verse 11, Paul finishes that verse with Christ is all and in all. Irving Jensen says about Colossians that it is impossible for a reader to read Colossians without noticing Christ at the forefront. The beginning of chapter 2, it shows us Paul's continuing love and consideration towards the people of Colossae. In verse 1, Paul writes it as a great conflict. What great conflict I have for you. But note the end of this verse as well. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So he talks about those that he has great conflict for as the Colossians and the Laodiceans, and he puts them in the same bracket as those with whom he has never been and has never seen. And John Fawcett writes that well-beloved hymn, and I think somebody has chosen this hymn, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. And Paul, in writing to this church at Colossae, where he has never been before and never met the vast majority of them, yet he still talks about this great conflict that he has and his concern that he has for them. And that makes me think about when we pray for Christ's people. We cover those that are not known to us. We think of those perhaps that have left home, left their comfort zone and left their safety that they have in their homes and have gone to other lands where, of course, it is difficult. We mentioned that very briefly also this morning. I think of those closer to home, up and down this country, perhaps some churches that we think of where some of us have never actually been. We all need prayer. As I said this morning when we thought about the wings, we all need prayer, and that is why it's vital for us even to pray for those in Christ's kingdom who we don't know personally, and also for those with which we do. And Paul directs our attention to what he prays for them in verse 2. He says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Comfort, unity, assurance, furtherance of understanding, a deeper relationship with God and Jesus Christ, whom Paul also quantifies in verse 3. He says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I just want you to note as well, verse 2, we see also, don't we? We see the Trinity. We see the mystery of God, the Father, and of Christ. We see God mentioned in three different headings. So we've got the Trinity merged in there as well. But then we hit verses 4 to verse 8, and these act as an exhortation, but also an encouragement to those in the church at Colossae. Verse 4 is a direction to beware of deception. Notice that verse 4 and verse 8 are very similar. We have, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you or deceive you with enticing words. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. So it's a warning of those that would spoil through deceit. Dear friends, as I said this morning, I think, dear friends, it is vital for Christians to be ever on their guard against the devil, to ever be on their guard against deception and disruption. The devil loves to disrupt the work of God. The devil loves to discourage those, as Paul commends the Colossians in verse 5, that are those that are joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. The devil aims for them. And he doesn't aim for them just outside the church. He aims for them also within it. And so therefore, we must also be ever on our guard. The Christian ought to ever be on their guard because the devil is ever on the attack. We have deception from within and from those without. This is apparent in verse 8. We have that vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So we, and I think Matthew Henry says something along the lines of, I wish I'd written it down, but I didn't. He said something along the lines of churches that have let in these traditions and these rudiments of the world, they are the ones that have been caught up in deceit. I haven't said that word for word, but that was more or less the point that he was making. And dear friends, that is why it's very important for us to choose our friends wisely. Those that we spend the most time with, we must be very, very sure that they are going to lead us the right way. And I want you to remember this as something, as almost sort of a baseline to think of. Think of this. You can never expect a worldly friend to bring you on a heavenly way. You cannot expect a worldly friend to lead you on a heavenly way. So Paul concludes that exhortation and encouragement with the very antidote following after Christ. In verse 6 and verse 7, he says, As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Dear friends, again, within this antidote from deception, we have an exhortation. We have an exhortation. Those things that we have received, those things that we have learned, we are to cling fast to them. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 21 says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Matthew Henry says this, he says, Satan deceives them, and by deception he slays them. He could not ruin us if he did not cheat us, and he could not cheat us but by our own folly. And so verse 9, we move on quickly to verse 9. I'm trying to rush through the before we get to verse 13 and verse 15. And verse 9 acts as a buffer between what we have just seen, but also what is going to come to our attention afterwards and where we'll spend most of our attention. And again, we can look at the end of verse 2, where we've got the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. In verse 9, we've got, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ covers it all. It is through Christ that we have access to the Father. It is because of the work that Christ did upon the tree that opens the door for the Spirit to call us into God's family. It is on Christ's command that the Comforter comes down to be with his people. And again, we can point to what Paul bases this epistle around. It is Christ who is in all and is all. Notice that final word in verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Every blessing that we receive is because Christ bears it bodily. As the physical body came down to earth, as the physical body came and lived without sin, as the physical body died upon the tree, as the physical body was placed into the tomb, as the physical body rose again, so in Christ dwells fully all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And I'm going to upset one of you here. Physically and literally. Physically and literally, not figuratively. And so this is how this verse works as a buffer. It is Christ that we have received. It is Christ that we are rooted and built up in. It is the faith of him and faith in him that we are established in. And it is him whereby all our praise and our thanks is directed. It's because of his work on the cross, because of his continued work of intercession for us with the Father in heaven. And this buffer, it continues into verse 10. We've got the completeness of the Godhead bodily. And now we've got, and ye are complete in him. Ye are complete in him. Because in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Because of this, we can be complete. Not only through him and in him. Because in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Therefore, he has the power over all principalities and over all powers, as we see in verse 10. And this will, of course, be important further on as we look particularly into verse 15. Being complete in him is vital because this is the true duty of the Messiah, to fulfill the law and thus to complete and perfect those that trust in him for salvation. The things that came before in Old Testament times, we have here mentioned in verses 11 and 12. And these are the concepts of circumcision and also of baptism, or more really in the Old Testament, it's to do with the cleansing. Circumcision, that was ordained as a symbol of the covenant between Abraham and God. And this concept of baptism is present in Leviticus. It's also present in Exodus. And it's Genesis 17, and it's something that must be done throughout continuing generations. This is what circumcision suggests as. I don't want you to turn to Genesis 17, although you can if you like. But Genesis 17, verse 10 says this. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your skin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. So Abraham, he was commanded by God, and for generations that were to go further down his line, they were to be circumcised. Because the reasoning is because of God's everlasting covenant, the covenant that from Abraham's line would come the Savior. And that comes from Mary, but it also comes from Joseph as well, that would lead to the Savior, to Christ Jesus. It was also a sign of consecration, a sign of a relationship between the one that was circumcised and towards God. It was to show a trust in him that the Savior would come. And of course, for us as Christians, Christ the Savior has now come. And because of our being made complete in him, because of the fulfilling of the law, we have that circumcision that Paul says, that circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Christ has made us whole. So therefore, as we bear the spiritual symbolic circumcision of Christ, so we have that consecration to him. And we then see baptism. And this is the second Jewish custom that is spoken about. And as I said, it's in Leviticus and in Exodus where we see the concept of baptism. As particularly Leviticus 15 and verse 13, if you want to find it. We're not going to spend too long there, but if you do wish to find it, just to read it for yourselves. It's Leviticus 15 and verse 13. And it's talking about an unclean individual, not so much the priest, although the priest is also part and parcel of this. So Leviticus 15, verse 13, it says, when he that hath an issue is cleansed of his issue, then he shall number to himself 7 days for his cleansing, and wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in running water, and shall be clean. Also, as I said, it applies to the priest. The priest would wash their bodies every time before they went into the tabernacle to minister. And in this particular circumstance, the Israelite who was considered unclean would wash themselves in that running water to then be considered clean. But notice that there is a time frame here. We have, when he that hath an issue is cleansed of his issue, then he shall number to himself 7 days for his cleansing, and at the end, and shall be clean. So he is already clean because he begins it as the clean. When he that hath an issue is cleansed of his issue, then after that he shall number to himself 7 days, and then he shall be clean. So we have somebody that is already clean. He's cleansed of the issue, but he is only considered clean once washed. And there is, of course, no time limit or schedule with regards to baptism. Christ waited until the beginning of his ministry to be baptized. With the Ethiopian eunuch, with Philip, he said, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? It is to be done. It is to be done as speedily as is reasonably possible. And it is clearly a command, but there is no time schedule particularly appointed between salvation and baptism. But Paul shows here in verse 12, and it's linked to Leviticus chapter 15 that we just looked at, that baptism is signified as a symbol. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. The continuation of the idea of baptism is that the person is cleansed already by the Savior and is now proving and showing that personal relationship that they already have with Christ. And that is why it is important to be baptized. It is to show a personal relationship with God. It's as a witness to others, but it's also as a witness to Christ himself. You've gone through the waters of baptism because you have died to sin. And so it is a public showing. I have died to sin because Christ died for my sin. As Christ, through, as Paul says, the faith of the operation of God has raised him. We are risen with him. As Christ rose from the dead and defeated death, so my faith lies in Christ that I will also defeat death through him. So here we see the symbolism that is included in baptism as well. And the points that I have for you today, they show these as a continuation of the work of Christ. And as I mentioned in the reading, when we thought of what these verses 13 to 15 are, we think of what Spurgeon book, where he wrote the glorious achievements of Christ. He doesn't cover these exact verses for every single chapter, but I think he does cover these in one chapter. But these verses 13, 14 and 15, they show a timeline of the work of what Christ does for the sinner. How this grand work of salvation and atonement formulate this grand plan of the salvation of the sinner. And the points that I have for you today are the clean life established, sin and law's effects erased, and finally, the devil eliminated. If you like having points that are alliterated, you could have established, erased, eliminated. But really the full points are the clean life established, sin and law's effects erased, and the devil eliminated. And what you can see is if you read it backwards, you've almost got the backwards of a death sentence. You've got the spoiling of principalities and power, the spoiling of the judgment. In verse 14, you've got the removal of what is signed against the person in position. And then in verse 13, you've got the being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh now being made alive. So it's the opposite of a death sentence. It is almost, if you want, a life sentence. Not a life sentence as much as being there for life, but a life sentence is in a sentence that gives life. Firstly, we have the clean life is established. And the first thing that we are hit with straight away is our state by nature. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. It was Isaac Watts who wrote this: "How sad our state by nature is, our sin how deep it stains, and Satan binds our captive minds fast in his slavish chains." And see, this is our state by human nature. And sin is a failure to meet expectations. Burkhoff defines it as this: a lack of conformity to the moral law of God, either in act, disposition, or state. He says the act being the failure to meet the moral law, the disposition being the determination of following the moral law. And finally, the state is the condition of fallen man. And in God's eyes, we fall at the last, we fall at the middle, and we fall at the beginning. And this is why Paul begins this sentence with, "and you being dead in your sins." And clearly this is not talking about a physical death, or nor a mentality death, but a spiritual death. And Spurgeon here, he analyzes this spiritual death into three headings. He says it's a dead understanding, it's a dead will, and it's also dead affections. Dead understanding, dead will, dead affections. And if we look at what dead entails, if you look at what the word, in fact, dead means, it points to something that is inactive. It points to something that is stagnant. It points to something that is physically unable to act, completely unable to act. And so when we consider this as a dead understanding, we see and know of many very, very wise, very, very clever people who have no understanding of God. And we think of David Attenborough, for instance, as one particular example. And in my profession, it's very, very dangerous to pick on such a national treasure. And I don't want to pick on him or say anything particularly negative about David Attenborough. But if you listen to his documentaries, he'll talk about how animals are designed to do this, designed to do that, designed to be safe in this way, using that exact wording. This animal is designed. Yet you ask him, he will deny that there is a creator. He will say that this came by a lump of cells and a big explosion. He denies there being a designer to design the very things that catch his eye and make him completely and utterly marvel and say, this is designed to do this. He's got a dead understanding. When we think of the dead will, we think of those that within themselves, they will refuse to believe. They refuse to believe that they are sinners. They will refuse to accept that. They will refuse to accept that they have failed in God's sight. And so they will refuse to acknowledge that Christ died for them. So dead is that will that it is entrapped within those chains of sin. And let me tell you, there is no will of the sinner to come to a belief. And that is why it is a tremendous occasion and a tremendous act, as we thought of Ezekiel when he worked in the when God worked in his heart, when he saw those visions of God, how tremendous an occasion and tremendous an act it is of the Spirit working within the hearts of the people to draw them unto himself. The dead affections. We thought, we read earlier, didn't we, at the very beginning of this service, we read Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 verse 2 says that he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And this is the unregenerate man. No beauty that we should desire Christ, one that is outside of Christ. He sees the man who lived. He sees the man who died that atoning death. But it wasn't for me, he'd say. No Christ for me. I have no affection, no affiliation with this man. But what does the Christian say? The Christian can say Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. A sinner lost in their sin, they have a dead understanding, a dead will, and a dead affection. They're inactive, they're stagnant, they're disabled, fully unable to act. And Paul goes on to quantify this by saying, and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And we covered circumcision earlier in verse 11. But here we have the key to the dead affection, the key to the dead will, the key to the dead understanding. There's no relationship. Circumcision was to prove a relationship with God, a acceptation of the covenant of which God has set, of their coming a Messiah, and the Messiah will come and die for the sinner. There is no relationship. The uncircumcised, those that are outside of the relationship. To trust Christ, to love Christ, to belong to Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of God by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. There is what circumcision means in the New Covenant or the New Testament. Having that relationship with, as Paul says in Galatians 2 verse 20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul here is saying that you were dead in your sins. But look, straight away, he brings a contrast to us. And you, in the same sentence as being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and you hath he quickened together. Hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Right there is the contrast. You were dead. You were sinful. You were lost. You had no relationship. But he has made you alive. He has made you alive, quickened together, made level with in the eyes of God. As we say, that adoption of children into God's family, made one with him, but also made alive. Made alive. He has made you alive in him, but look at the wording, quicken together with him. Quicken together with him. With him, as he rose, so will we. As he defeated death, so by him shall we defeat death. As Matthew Henry says, he says this, Christ's death was the death of our sins. Christ's resurrection is the quickening of our souls. Christ's death was the death of our sins. Christ's resurrection is the quickening of our souls. Once dead, now quickened, now alive. That is what that word quickened means. It means to be alive. Now what has come before? This deadness in sins, no producing of a live understanding, a live will, a live affection. This lack of a relationship is now a thriving and a beautiful one because it has been quickened, it has been made alive together with him. But how? How can it possibly be that a sinful man can have that relationship with a beautiful, just Redeemer? How can that possibly be? Well, the key is in the end clause of that verse. Having forgiven you all trespasses. Having forgiven you all trespasses. And that word all, it's linked to the trespasses. Having forgiven you all trespasses. And there's two key words that I'd like you to focus on. The first one here is forgiven. And here we have this word forgiven. To truly forgive is to wipe from memory, to wipe from judgment, to wipe from discriminatory action. This is not applicable. This is not applicable now, and I hold nothing against this person. That is what it means. I hold nothing against this person because what has happened then is no longer applicable. It's forgiven. It's wiped. But the second one that I'd like us to focus on is also the smallest word, and I've circled it in my Bible. All of them, every last one of them. Having forgiven all transgressions. And again, we return to that slate. It's wiped clean. Every last sin, every last failing of the requirements of the law. That's all wiped from the account. The full forgiveness. And that is what leads to the clean life that is established here in verse 13. It is the Lord himself saying, I have forgiven him. I have cleansed him. He is now washed. He is now clean. He is now forgiven. The clean life established. Secondly, look at this. The sin's effects, sins and the law's effects erased. And here, this can only be imaged really in our minds as a court case. This covering the case of our sins, because that is what the handwriting is. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. The handwriting is the sin, every single sin that we have ever committed. And as we have just discovered at the end of the last point, these transgressions, these sins, they've been forgiven. They've been fully forgiven. All transgressions forgiven. Now that word blotting, I did a quick Google search and it gave me three definitions for the word blotting. I'm just going to read two of them to you. The first one is to dry a wet surface or substance with an absorbent material. The second one is to cover writing or pictures with ink or paint so that they cannot be seen. And as we've just seen, again, I'm going to point you back to it. He's forgiven us all trespasses. So all transgressions are forgiven. They are absorbed up in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work upon the tree, the fact that he died to save the sinner. But let's focus on that second definition, to cover it, to make it so that it cannot be seen. In the 1700s and right through to the middle of the previous century, businesses would give an invoice of what was owed to them, what the debt was, all that was needed to be paid to fulfill that debt. It was all written on this invoice. And when that debt was paid back, that would be passed to the clerk, And he would, on in the 1700s, he would write paid on it. Or more recently, they would stamp it with ink. And if it was a debt on multiple accounts, then as each one was paid off, they would write paid, 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 paid. And then when the final debt was paid, the clerk would stamp paid in full, satisfied. Did you see that verse in Isaiah 53, verse 10 to 11? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for his sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many? And so, as we look at this verse 14, we see that stamp being placed upon our account. This judge in this courtroom, that long account made about us, this massive, massive long list of everything that we have ever committed, everything that we have done wrong, this chitty that's been handed to the judge in this particular courtroom, that long account, all verified accounts of where we have failed, of where we have disappointed our God. All of these acts, disposition and in state, yet the stamp is placed upon it, blotted all over the thing, so it cannot be seen, satisfied, paid in full. And that is what this is showing here. Satisfied, paid in full, the punishment of our sin. And let me tell you, this is the due punishment of our sin. We have failed the law. By the bruising and the punishment that Christ took upon the cross, they are wiped away, blotted out, paid in full, satisfied. And as again, we see this chitty, black and white, shows us our sin, shows us that we are sinners. The law that is to be used against us to the correct end, that we should bear the punishment and the correct punishment for our sin, which is an eternity in hell, as it says in the middle of verse 14, it's contrary to us. It proves our guiltiness. It shows undeniably that we are all sinners, at enmity with a just and a holy God, who will have naught that defileth in heaven, as we read this morning in Revelation 21. Yet Christ's work upon the cross, in God, in Christ's blood, satisfied. Satisfied, paid in full. Not only does he stamp it, but notice this, he impales it. Verse 14, he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. What an image this is. He takes it out of the way. In his matchless grace, in his matchless mercy, he takes it from us. He moves it out of the way. He takes it from our sight, and he nails it to the cross, nails it to the very evidence that the debt was paid. Nails it to the cross, where he took on that guilt and that pain, where he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. He nails it there, he erases it, and he removes it. And from around 1740 to around 1855, if a debt was paid in this country to the Bank of England, or money was paid in, that note would be taken out of circulation. So as it could no longer be used. And when that note was paid in, the clerk would take the note and he would find the note's value, the note's denomination, and he would punch a hole right through it. He would impale it. They would do that. And the reason why the clerk would do this is so that that note could not mistakenly or fraudulently be ever used again. So it's blotted out, it's stamped with, I have paid this. Paid in full, satisfied. It's impaled. It cannot be used again. And a similar point is pictured here. Christ takes the debt. He takes that chitty away from us. He brings it to his cross, and with the same nails that bound him there, he punches through it. That debt is paid. There is no more that can be held on that sinner's account. Oh, what remarkable love and forgiveness that shows us from the Father, shows towards us. He knows all, he sees all. Yet knowing that sin that we willingly commit, The many, the countless times that we have failed him before our salvation and since. Yet it pleased him to send the Son to pay the debt, to take the debt, to nail it to the tree and say, it is finished, satisfied, paid in full. The clean life. Sin as clean life established, sin and the law's effects erased. Finally, before we finish, verse 15, the devil eliminated. We've seen our failings. We've seen our deadness within our sins. We've been transported to the crucifixion. This is where Christ takes our sins and our sorrows and he makes them his very own. And now we're transported to the following Sunday, the following Lord's Day, that great first Lord's Day. And here is where the biggest victory for the devil becomes his most humiliating and his most mortal defeat. Here we see Christ rise. If Christ does not die, sin is not paid. If Christ does not rise from the dead, he then has no power over the curse of sin and the death and death itself. Because the devil entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, as was always the plan that God had set up before, determined before the fall, Christ was able to defeat death and the curse. And the Bible is clear that the devil has access to this earthly domain. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 verse 2, he is the prince of the power of the air. The great power that is far beyond our mortal powers, the one that keeps us in those chains, as that verse from Isaac Watts that I read earlier, Satan binds our captive minds fast in his slavish chains. It's because of him and the curse that his persuasion of Adam and Eve ushered into this world that we have this sinful disposition as our default and our mortal setting before God. So this the devil, Satan, he has having the principality, having the power over the minds of those on earth, keeping them chained within sin, having the power over the minds and the hearts of those that as of yet have not come out of darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel. Yet what do we see in verse 15? Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So we can be entirely thankful. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Oh, how thankful we must be. Christ died for us. Whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, the delight that comes from it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19 and verse 20, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. We are not of all men most miserable because Christ arose. He arose. He arose. Because he arose, he defeated death and he defeated the curse. Because he arose, we have hope not just in this life, but in the glory to in the life of the glory to come, which we looked at this morning. Christ arose. Because he arose, he was seen of above 500 men, as recorded. It's recorded in the world's bestseller, the Bible, still the bestseller. And here we have this open show. This open showing of Christ's glorious achievements. Victorious in life, victorious in death, triumphant over the grave. Psalm 68 verse 18 says, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. See, here we have in verse 15, we've seen that the devil has the power over the sinful man, over their sinful acts, over their sinful disposition, and over their sinful will. But yet we see that Christ has made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This tremendous passage. It shows the clean life that is established. It shows that the sin and law's effects are erased. And finally, the devil eliminated in Christ's triumph. Dear friends, let me, as we come to a close here today, point you this way. Point you to Christ. We noticed at the beginning those words, you being dead in your sins. Dear friends, all of these verses, verses 13, 14 and 15, just like the rest of Colossians, it all points to Christ. A life without Christ is a wasted existence. You turn to the Saviour, look to him, trust in him. He has made peace through the blood of his cross. He has taken the punishment upon himself, but we as sinners, we must turn to him. Trust in him for our salvation. Only then we can take this promise of our sins being blotted out and nailed to his cross. And I'm going to finish with the words of Thomas Kelly, and these highlight the triumph of Christ. It is in Gospel Hymns, but it's not the hymn that I've picked for us to close in. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now, from the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow. Hark those bursts of acclamation. Hark those loud triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Crown him, King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen.